Now, in the pursuance of our talk tonight, I'd like you to read with me two scriptures. First of all, in the Gospel according to John, and reading from chapter 5, John chapter 5. And commencing our reading at verse 21. John 5:21. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And then one verse more, please, or two verses perchance, in the book of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, reading at verse 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The Lord will bless to us these two introductory scriptures, which bring me to what I want to say to you tonight. In our consideration during past months, we have been interesting ourselves with the various ministries which our risen Lord is executing and has been executing ever since he ascended upon high. Tonight, I want us to consider a ministry that has been given to him, which perchance will not come into its full exercise until the end of this present session. Nevertheless, I think that we can include it in one of our Lord's present ministries. And that is the fact that God has given unto him the right of judgeship. Not only has God made him Lord, not only has God made him Savior, not only is he now an advocate and a high priest, but God has put the right of judging into his hands. There's a day coming when our Lord shall step into the full exercise of this ministry. And I want us to think a little along that line tonight. with regard to the fact that God has made the Lord Jesus the sole judge of all men, two things are said concerning this in the first scripture we read. In the second scripture, we were reminded that the day of judgment has been appointed, and likewise, the judge has also been selected. And of this, God has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised Christ from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ from the dead is God's guarantee that there's going to be a day of judgment, and the Lord Jesus is going to sit on the throne of judgment. But in John chapter 5, two things are said with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ having been made the sole judge of men. We read in one of the verses that the Father judgeth no man, but he has given the right to judge to the Son. That is, to his own Son. To the one whom we know as Son of God. We read that in verse 22. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son of God. Then that is endorsed in verse 27, where we read, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So he has been made the judge of men because he's Son of God, and also the right to judge has been given to him because he's Son of Man. So that on a double score, our Lord has been made judge of all men. I gather two things from this. When I consider that the judge of men is none other than the Son of God, I am reminded of his capacity to judge. We need capability. God needs capability to judge all men. So he has given this into capable hands. The Son of God is the judge. This, as I say, reminds us of our Lord's capacity to be the judge. But surely we need something more than mere capacity. We need sympathy. And so God has not only made him judge because he's his own Son, but in order that all mouths may be stopped, God has made him judge because he's Son of Man. And this ensures us that in his judging, there shall not only be ability, there shall also be sympathy. Being judged as Son of God, that involves wisdom. But being judged as Son of Man, that involves understanding. We thank God that the one who will sit on the throne of judgment to judge men has himself been a man. And he has lived where men live. And he has experienced the lives that men have to live. So that the one before whom they will stand is one who knows their lot, one who knows their circumstances, one who knows their burdens, one who knows the external force of sin, one who knows what it is to serve God in a foreign clime, and one who therefore can judge men with a perfect understanding. So that as Son of God he has capability, as Son of Man he has sympathy. As Son of God he has supreme wisdom. As Son of Man, he has perfect understanding. That means that the judging by our Lord Jesus Christ shall first of all be on a basis of perfect justice. There shall never be any miscarriage of justice when our Lord sits upon the judgment seat. But there shall not only be justice, but as Son of Man, there will be fairness. Had it been that we had to stand before one who was judge, who had never been a man, then we might have accused the judge of being unfair. But there shall be perfect justice on the one hand, but there shall be perfect fairness on the other hand. So he has given judgment into his hands because he is the Son of Man. Now tonight, I want to consider, in the main, three of our Lord's occasions when he will judge. I want to spend the most of the time over number one, because that concerns us more particularly. We shall just say a word or two about the other two before we close. So first of all, I want to speak of our Lord Jesus as at the end of this age he will begin his work of judging, and that with regard to his own people. And I refer, of course, to what the Greek New Testament refers to as the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Now tonight we're not going into the full details of that great subject. That could demand a night on its own, and of course probably would fall more properly in a series where we were discussing events that are to come. But I want to say sufficient about it to show what our Lord will really review in that coming day. First of all, let's be sure just when this period of judging will take place. We often hear people today say when a Christian has died, he has gone to his reward. I don't think that that is particularly true or correct. There are those who would believe that consequent upon a believer leaving this scene and going home, he immediately stands before the judgment seat of Christ and has his life and his work reviewed and is given there and then the suited reward. Somehow I don't think that that holds with scripture teaching either. I think that there is plenty of evidence in the New Testament that a particular time is coming when all the saints of God shall face the judgment seat of Christ, and there their lives and service will be reviewed. It would appear, just taking one particular proof text, that this will happen following the coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints. Let me just remind you of what the Apostle Paul has to say, writing to the Thessalonians, at the end of chapter 2 of his first letter. Paul says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of glory? Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Now, if we want a more correct translation of that statement, it would read, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of glorying? Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus in his presence, in his parousia?" That period, which will immediately follow our Lord's coming into the air for the rapturing of his church to himself. And it would appear to me, even from this soul text, that consequent upon the rapture of the church, there will be set up the judgment seat of Christ, and during that period, we shall be judged according to our life and our service and our witness. So that moment is not yet, but it will come at the very end of what we are now referring to as our Lord's present ministry. Now, the question is, what kind of a judgment seat is it going to be, and what's going to happen? I would entitle this first scene in this way. I would refer to the judgment seat of Christ as the throne of the adjudicator. On this occasion, our Lord is not going to sit to judge his people in any legal sort of way, in order to bestow sentences. It's really the seat of an umpire. It's really the seat of an adjudicator. This is a judging, not with regard to some penalty that we have to pay, but a review that will either call for a reward or a loss. So I have called this the throne of the adjudicator. Now I want us to have a look at four scriptures which deal with this particular occasion. First of all, I would turn you to the Epistle of the Romans and chapter 14. It would be quite suited for us to read from verse 1, but for sake of time, I think we'll begin reading at verse 7. Romans 14 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and none dieth to himself." So the subject introduced is just simply living or dying. "No man liveth unto himself, and none dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." It's a question of living or dying. "For to this end," says verse 9, "Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or, thou again, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God." The question in the earlier part of the chapter has to do with our strange ability to judge others, to be so awfully concerned with what the other man's doing. Paul is seeking to teach us this, that there's a day coming when we shall not be asked as to what the other man did. We shall be asked as to what we did. So the context now is just the normal business of living or dying. And within the ambit of living, our rubbing shoulders with others. Just the normal contacts of life. And says the Apostle, there's a day coming when this is going to be reviewed. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And every man is going to give an account of himself, just of himself, just of his own life, to God. So that this is the first thing. They shall be brought into review at that seat of adjudication, our living, just our normal, everyday living, as we have rubbed shoulders with others, and probably as we have set our judgment upon. That's the first thought. But now, will you turn to the next epistle, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 3, reading from verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. "According to the grace of God which was given unto me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let each man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man buildeth on the foundation, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire. And the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide, which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now you notice the context here is different. In Romans 14 it was a question of living. But there's nothing said in this context about living. But there's an awful lot said about working. And all the way down from verse 10 to verse 15, it's a question of a man's work. What he's building. How he's building. So now the context is not that of living, it's that of laboring. Now this is going to be brought into review at the judgment seat of Christ. Not just now how we have lived, but how we have sought to serve God. The character, the quality of our labor. As stewards, we will be required to give an account of the work that we have done. So this is the second thing that will be considered by our Lord that coming day. First, he will review our living, and secondly, he will review our laboring. Now, will you turn with me to the next chapter of the same epistle? 1 Corinthians 4, reading from verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Here, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, I'm going to suggest that this is the crucial word of this particular context. Faithfulness. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. I mean, after all, if you have been entrusted with £1,000 by somebody else, the first thing that somebody else wants to be sure of is that you will be absolutely trustworthy. That's the first essential. So it's necessary that a steward be found faithful. But with me, says Paul, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. Simply because I know nothing against myself, that's no ground for my justification. But he that judgeth me, he that has a perfect right to weigh in my stewardship, is the Lord. Wherefore, says Paul, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come. Now, here's another little note indicating that this period of judgment is at the end of this dispensation. It's when the Lord comes. Now that links up with 1 Thessalonians 2 that we've referred to already. Wherefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Now, I want to make a suggestion here with regard to this. In all probability, Paul is not referring here to things that are evil, that have been covered. He has been talking to the Corinthians about stewardship. He has been looking at himself as a minister of God, a servant of God. He has been reminding us that as a steward, faithfulness to God is first essential. Therefore, he's not a bit concerned what other people say about him. Whether other people misjudge him, he's not a bit concerned, providing he is seeking to be faithful to the God who made him a steward. That's his only concern. Now, there will be those, as indeed there were, who misjudged Paul. They attributed to him all sorts of wrong motives. But it's as if God says, God knows my heart. I can stand being misjudged. God knows I've been faithful. He says there's a day coming when stewards will stand before the Lord, and then motives, things that were buried in the heart, reasons, faithfulnesses, which men outside didn't know existed. They put a wrong motive for what a man did. But then the hidden things of the heart, then the reasons why Paul did this, that and the other, shall be brought to light. And then it shall be discovered at the judgment seat of Christ that the things which were attributed by men to wrong motives will be found to have been things done out of sheer faithfulness to God. And in the light of that day of revelation, Paul's quite happy to bear the misunderstandings and the misjudgings of men. And that's how and why he finishes the paragraph by saying, and then shall each man have his praise from God. So at that coming judgment seat, in the third place, having reviewed our living, and having reviewed our laboring, the Lord will also review our loyalty. He shall read the heart, and he shall make known abroad the heart. And then, many shall discover that at times when we thought we were acting wrongly, we were acting out of sheer conscious loyalty to God. For after all, when you're faithful to God, you can be very careless about what anybody else thinks about you. For the day of disclosure will one day come. So first of all, it's a review of living. Secondly, it's a review of laboring. And thirdly, as stewards, it's a view of loyalty. Let me illustrate this point before I pass on. Paul, in the opening verses, first of all calls himself a minister of Christ, and then he refers to himself as a steward. Now, these two words are interesting. The origin of this word minister, I understand, is an under-rower. Let's think for a moment of the boat race. There's the man that sits in the boat at the back end that does the steering. The first man that faces him is the pace setter. He is the principal rower. Behind him there sit a handful of men who are also rowing. I don't know how many men sit behind the stroke, but we'll suppose it's seven of them.
Please turn your cassette over now and continue listening at this point on track two. Do not fast wind the recorder in either direction. This is track two.
I don't know how many men sit behind the stroke, but we'll suppose it's seven of them. The second man has no worry with regard to the third man. The fourth man doesn't be concerned about the fifth man. Their concern is following the stroke. It's the first man with the oar that sets the pace, that sets the stroke. The under rowers follow him. So, as a minister of Christ, it's as if we are under rowers. It isn't a case of being loyal to any of the other under rowers. We are answerable to the stroke. We are answerable to the one who goes ahead. And therefore, as ministers of Christ, in whatever capacity, says Paul, we're just responsible to him. We're all under rowers. Our loyalty, our faithfulness, is only with regard to him, not to each other. And then when he uses this word steward, it really is a word which very basically means housekeeper. So that here's a little office that the sisters can understand. A housekeeper. That's bringing the word down to its very rock bottom. You've got a house to keep. You have a husband to look after. You have a family to keep. You have a certain amount of money to do it on. You're a steward. And therefore you have a responsibility in a particular direction. So that as a steward, we are keeping house for God in one way or another. That which you have been made steward of is not what I have been made steward of. But in our several spheres, we are a housekeeper for God, if you like. And we are responsible to him that has made us stewards. So in whatever capacity, we require to be faithful. And it's loyalty that will be reviewed in this coming time of judgment. Now turn over to the fifth chapter of the same epistle for one last reference. 2 Corinthians 5, reading at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, and reading at verse 9. Wherefore also, we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I think the context is different again. In the first, it was just sheer, ordinary, everyday living, as we rub shoulders with men. In the second, it had to do with our labouring, the way we were working for God. In the third, it's a question of loyalty. But now, I would suggest, it's a question of our loving. That is, our loving him. Notice how the paragraph commenced. Verse 9 of the chapter. Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him. To me, that seems to be the prominent note of the passage. Whatever I do, it should be done out of affection for him. And the measure of our love for Christ will be the measure in which we will be well-pleasing. So that life now, from this point of view, will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. The question of our living, the question of our labouring, the question of our loyalty, and the question of our loving. Now the question might be brought forward. In view of this, what is our Lord's ability for so reviewing these aspects of our life? What will be the foundation upon which we shall be able to stand before him and he, with expert skill, be able to look into our record and to pass a suited word of commendation or otherwise? Well, we've got to go to a very interesting scripture. We cannot read it because of the length of time. But at the beginning of the book of the Revelation, John gives us a very interesting view of our Lord in his risen glory and one of the works that he's doing now. You remember that on the Isle of Patmos, John, in his vision, he saw seven golden candlesticks. Those seven golden candlesticks were representative of seven of the little assemblies in Asia Minor as they were at that time. Not all the assemblies in Asia Minor, but seven representative ones. And he saw, in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, the vision of one who was walking and standing. Says John, he was like unto the Son of Man. He was clothed down to the foot with a garment, a priestly garment. He was girt around the loins with a golden girdle. He had every aspect of a priest, and yet he had every aspect of deity, and yet obviously he was a risen man. John says, what took his eye was that this risen, glorious Christ was moving freely amongst these seven golden candlesticks. And then, after the vision, John was given a mission. And at the dictation of the Lord, he had to write seven letters, one to each one of these churches represented by the seven candlesticks. And in those letters, it is made patent to us that the point of the vision is this, that during the church's history, a risen Lord is moving amongst them, is taking stock of everything that's happening, and is concerned about the witness bearing that those churches are making. Now, this is obviously one of our Lord's present ministries. His concern, his examination, his review of every movement of the churches from the day of Pentecost till the day when they shall be raptured away to be with himself. Now, it's on the basis of that. Surely it's on the basis of that, that the saints of God will then one day stand before him to be judged of all that took place. Now we see something of his intimate knowledge with what has gone on. For down the centuries, down the ages, this risen Christ has been intimately concerned with every movement of his people, in every center, in every activity, and will thereby be fitted, humanly speaking, for that tremendous review when the course is run and the age is finished. Now, just let me take the time to point out one or two things here which link up with the readings we've had from Romans and Corinthians. Did we say, for instance, that at that final scene on the judgment seat, the Lord will review our living? All right. You remember that writing, was it, to Sardis? He's able to say to them as he has moved around their candlestick, you've got a name to live, you know. You've got a name that you're living, but really you're dead. Externally you appear to be going through the motions of living, but internally, as I can look from without, within, there's not a great deal of living about you. You're dead. Here's one who can discern the quality of living. He shall one day review our living. Then we also said that in that coming day, according to the second reading we had, he will review our laboring. He'll be concerned with what we did. He'll be concerned with our Christian work. So we go back to the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, and we come across this oft-recurring phrase, I know your works. I know your works. So that he's not only able in this present day to observe and to weigh whether we're living or dying, but he's in full contact with our works. He knows what we're doing. Therefore, in that coming day, he shall be able to review our laboring. Then did we say that he will review our loyalty, our sense of fidelity? We turn again to the seven letters to the churches, and when we read the letter that was sent to the little church at Pergamos, we hear him saying things like this. Thou holdest fast my name, verse 13 of chapter 2, thou holdest fast my name, and didst not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwelleth. Here's an occasion where, when it was actually happening, the Lord that moved amongst the churches was able to weigh whether or not his saints were loyal or disloyal, faithful or unfaithful. And then, of course, did we say in our final reading from Corinthians that the question of our loving him would be reviewed, and what ensued therefrom, I am reminded as I go back to the first letter in Ephesians, in Revelation 2, that the Lord has to say to Ephesus, thou hast left thy first love. The measure of your love to me has fallen tremendously. And therefore what you need to do is to start doing the first works. So that doing in Ephesus is linked with loving. And when the love falls, the character of the laboring falls. So we see now that the present ministry of Christ, as he's constantly reviewing the activity of the churches, he's linking up with that final review as, when as adjudicator, he sits upon the throne of judgment, he will have us in review for all that we have done. So the present ministry of Christ is, shall we say, if we may be permitted to use a human idea, is fitting him for that final review with which the present age will be closed. So then, at that coming day, when he sits upon the judgment seat, he will be acting as an adjudicator with regard to what I have called his responsibility. We shall be held responsible for all that we have sought to do down here in Christian capacity. And when that day comes, and the history of the church on earth is completed, he shall review its comings and its goings, and reward accordingly. That is then my first point. Now, very briefly, just two other things I want to mention. We had had time to turn to Revelation 20. We would have discovered another occasion when the same person shall sit upon another throne. This time, it's not the judgment seat of Christ. It's not what the Greek New Testament calls the bema. It's not the throne of an adjudicator. But it's called the Great White Throne. And when our Lord sits upon it, it shall not now be the throne of adjudication, but it shall be the throne of a great assize. I think it's correct to say that this particular moment of judgment shall be almost at the end, if not at the end, of human history as we now know it. So that in a sense, this particular activity of our Lord might be considered as being outside his present ministry. But I'm including it insofar as on that occasion, the scene is a heavenly one and not an earthly one. This is something which the Lord will execute in the heavens. If we read the sequence of Revelation 19, Revelation 20, we shall find that what has gone before is this. The Lord has not only come at some previous time to rapture his church to himself, but, consequent upon the marriage supper of the Lamb, he has come forth again in glory, in great pomp and power, with the armies of heaven, down to earth, to take judgment on those that obey not the gospel and know not God. Following that, there shall be the setting up of what the scripture, in one scripture, calls the millennium. The 1,000 years. It's not the millennium as such, but it's 1,000 years. It's the word that means 1,000 years. So that then, this wonderful coming age of earthly glory will have been completed. There will be the final assault of Satan, having been let loose from the bottomless pit. He will make one final attempt to overthrow Jerusalem and its king. He, in turn, will be overthrown by the wrath of God revealed from heaven. And then, this present earth, this present creation, will be folded up. I believe that probably at that point, what Peter has to say in his second epistle will take place. That will be the finish of the old creation. But before God brings in his new creation, new heavens and a new earth, I believe that this judging scene of Revelation 20 will take place. If we had time to read that passage, we would find that this great white throne is set up, called a great white throne because of the character of its judging. One sits upon it. Strangely enough, he is given no name. It's simply said, "and one that sat upon it." The one who sits upon the adjudication seat before which we shall stand is the Lord. But again and again and again in those four contexts, we read of it as the Lord. But the one who will sit upon this great white throne, I can only call a lofty one. He's given no name, but this is said, that there was no room found for the earth, the heavens and the earth, they fled away from his face. There was no place found in them, found for them. And it would seem to me as if this is the point at which the old creation shall pass away with a great noise. Before the very face of him that sits upon the throne of the final assize, not now to judge what I have called responsibles, but to judge rejected. And now before him they shall stand all the dead. The graves are going to give up their dead. Sea is going to give up its dead. Hades is going to give up its dead. And all the dead, small and great. All that ever died without Christ. From the very inception of the earth to this very moment shall stand before him. And books are going to be opened. The first books that are going to be opened are books in which there will have been kept a record of the works of all these people. And they are going to be judged according to their works out of these books. Every act is going to be reviewed. But then, another book's going to be opened. It's a book of special register. It's called by John the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the sealing matter. After this, no word can be spoken. This is the final summing up of the situation. We are told that whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is a final aside. This is the final moment when a world of Christ rejectors shall discover with perfect satisfaction that their eternal committing to the lake of fire will be an act of absolute justice. First of all, their works are going to be reviewed, the character of their living, the depth of their sin. Some probably will have a very fair record. For no doubt you live next door to people who are most respectable, whose lives are very much above board. They might have a very fair record. But the fact that their name will not be found in that last book will indicate that they are going to hell not because they lived well or lived ill, but because they never had vital relationship with the Christ. And the name that having been found in the register of the Book of Life shall be sufficient proof that they shall be consigned to a suited judgment. Now I've got my own feelings about this text. I don't know what you feel about it. But I do feel this. That the duration of judgment will be according to their rejection of Christ. And that will be eternal. But the degree of their judgment will be based upon the register of their works. Now, if you don't agree with that, you can talk with me about it afterwards. There is some purpose in these people having their lives reviewed. Their sentence is on the ground that they rejected Christ. Their sentence is eternal. But methinks that the degree of their sentence may be somehow regulated by their works. You may not agree with me. You can think about it, and we may talk about it. But this, however, takes place at that final moment. So the saints at the Bema Seat will be reviewed, their life will be adjudicated by the one who now is the great assessor. The one who now is assessing day by day the quality of our living. Then shall adjudicate when it comes to the suited reward. At the end of time, it shall be the greater science when the lofty one, undoubtedly our Lord Jesus Christ, although the name's not given, because all judgment's been given to him, so it must be him, when our Lord Jesus Christ will judge a world of Christ rejected. There is one more reference I would make, not to ponder over it too long, but coming back to Revelation chapter 5, we now have another throne set up. Now it's a throne of judgment, not so much from the point of view of a sentence being passed, but rather a sentence being administered. Now it's judgment in the outpoured sense. Now the one who is in the midst of this throne is not seen so much as the Lord, not seen so much as the lofty one, but he's seen as the Lamb. And now, it's not that he's reviewing responsibles or judging rejecters, but he's judging rebels. For as he opens the six seals of the book, he will deliver judgment from this throne upon the earth. And those who are constantly referred to in the book of the Revelation as earth dwellers, those who made this earth their objective, they shall know the outpoured wrath of the Lord Jesus. How far from the truth is it that Revelation 5 is a picture of heaven? We often take it as a picture of heaven. We read it as such, but it isn't, you know. The whole setup of Revelation 5, as I think I've often remarked before here, is the setting up of one of the greatest tribunals that time shall ever know. The one that shall sit upon that throne is the one that men nailed to. The hands that were once pierced that made him a sufficient and able Savior are the very hands so pierced that give him the right to tear away the seals from the scroll and to judge those whom he might well have saved. Calvary will be the basis of judgment as well as the basis of salvation. And when this day dawns and when the seals begin to be broken, this poor old earth that has long cast out God and his Christ shall then be avalanched with judgment. And that judgment shall come from the administrative hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, our Lord will be engaged in other judgments, but these are earthly, and I'm not concerned with those tonight. But sufficient to indicate that the one who has been raised from the dead and has been placed on the throne of heaven, has been given the right by God to examine the lives of men, to reward, if reward is required, or to punish, if punishment is necessary. This is one of the great offices, one of the great ministries of our Lord just now. The actual execution awaits a set hour For the Lord God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, but he's going to judge it by the one who sits at his own right hand. But in the light of that judgment that we shall experience, our Lord is, what shall I say, compiling his evidence now, if you like me to put it that way. He's moving amongst the church. He's making his examination. He's completing his record of evidence. And that day, when he passes our life before his eyes, he will be in possession of all the facts for a suited adjudication. May God help us then to live in the light of this coming day.